The subject of grace is a subject matter hard to get a hold of. Someone was once asked, if you were to be able to describe the Grand Canyon with one word, what would it be? And before I go further, let me say to you that I have never been to the Grand Canyon. I've never seen it. I've seen pictures of it. And the reason I have never been there is because, as you understand, it's quite outside the hour drive required to get there. So I'm satisfied with pictures of it. And pictures are stunning, you know, especially now that you can see them online and or on DVDs. It's just a marvelous thing. But the man who was asked the question, if you were to describe the Grand Canyon with one word, looked a bit puzzled, and he said, I don't know that anything but the word beautiful could be used to describe the Grand Canyon. But how is it that you can describe such a place with just one word? And grace, by definition and application, is in the same way. Many people seek to define and then try to describe adequately God's grace. And it's almost futile to be able to do that. Except in two words, maybe, that we find in John chapter 1. And those two words are Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. I want you to just focus with me for a few moments on the first two verses, where we read, "In the beginning was the Word." And just so we get off on the right foot, the word "beginning" here, and it says, "In the beginning," is not the same beginning as in Genesis 1, verse 1. This beginning is before that beginning. And here we see it said, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the same was in the beginning with God." Would you join me in prayer? Our dear Heavenly Father, help us to understand. Help us to be able to get our arms around this subject and to embrace with all of our might the Lord Jesus Christ as a result. We pray, dear Heavenly Father, that you would work in our hearts, and not only for the moment, but allow us to retain what we hear out of this precious book. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. In the 14th verse, God willing, this will be our Christmas text this year, if I can get there by then. Verse 14 says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Full of grace and truth. In that 16th verse, "And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace." And then in verse number 17, "For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." He who came is the one and same in the beginning with God, in verse 2. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And so if I were to set about to pen a definition of grace, it would be Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. Grace. Now the 11th verse tragically reveals this truth. He came unto his own, the Jews, and his own received him not. It's probably worth noting that before we proceed, a number of introductory facts about the Gospel of John. I do remember that when Pastor Gillum was here and speaking in our pulpit most recently, he made reference to the Synoptic Gospels. And he preached two messages out of one of those Gospels, Mark's Gospel. And each of the Gospels in the New Testament, though they all teach marvelous truth about the life and times and the works of the Lord Jesus Christ while he was on planet Earth, the only one that addresses the subject of his deity is the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John presents a case, clear case, for the deity or the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Also, please note that by the time that John the Apostle wrote this epistle as superintended by the Holy Spirit, all the other apostles were dead and gone, even the Apostle Paul. Jerusalem and all of its inhabitants, as well as the temple in Jerusalem, were already destroyed. That happened in AD 70. Now you remember, Jesus did tell us that John would be one of the only one of the disciples who would live to a ripe old age, and that he did. And so as an elder in the church, perhaps either during or following his supervisory role of the Asian churches, you might say that the Apostle John functioned as a state rep there in Asia Minor, and working primarily out of the Ephesian church, but having a supervisory role then as an elder, an old man, compelled by the Spirit of God to write this gospel. All of the other servants of God, the initial disciples, dead. John is writing not to the Jews, but he's writing to a different class or category of people that's bound up in one word. One word that theologians like to fuss about and wrangle over. And it is the word whosoever. John was writing to the whosoevers of the world. Wherever you live, whatever ethnic background you may come from, this gospel is written for you. And furthermore, the purpose of this gospel, when it is read by the people, or whenever it is preached unto the people, the purpose of the gospel is evangelistic. Here's what we know for sure to set the framework for evangelism. Number one, that there are only two destinations in eternity. Only two. Just two. Listen to me carefully now, because this is in dispute. Only two eternal destinations. There is heaven. There is hell. Only two. And it is sad today that we find in what would be loosely called Bible-believing churches that there are some who deny the existence of either place. They choose to read the scripture and see only figurative language. But we have this assurance, we know this, that there is a heaven and there is a hell. And then we know this. We know that there are only two kinds of people who live on the planet, who have ever lived on the planet. Only two kinds. Listen again to me now, carefully. Don't drift away. There are saved people, there are lost people. Saved people are those who have come to grips with the evil of their sin and have cast themselves on the mercy of Jesus Christ and cry out to Him to save their souls, and then receive the immediate pardon and the forgiveness of their sins. Whereas there are others who, hearing the same gospel, and by the way, we did read, as Tyler looked into John 1, that when Jesus came, He lighteth every man that comes into the world. The others, not saved but lost, are those who have, in spite of the light that was shown to them, have chosen to reject it and rebel against it. It is those people, should they meet the end of their day and draw their last breath in that place, will consign themselves to judgment already in hell. Now that we know for sure. There are things that we know and things that we don't know. And the things that we know for sure, we need to stand on those things. For example, we know that Jesus came. We know that for sure, and therefore we can be bold about declaring Him coming. We also know that He's coming again. That we know for sure. And on the basis for that is, He said He would. What we don't know is when. October 21st came and went, and Mr. Camping's prediction about the end of the world came and went as well. I hope he's retired now. I hope he's done with his predictions. Mathematics is an absolute science as it is, doesn't always tell the story, especially when interpreted by minds that are finite. We don't know when he's coming, but we do know that he is. And we do know that when he does come, those who have trusted him as Lord and Savior, who have believed the gospel seed that's here in John's gospel, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, there's that word again, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We do know that when he does come, all those who have believed, he is taking with him to glory. And all those who have passed from this earthly scene and were bodies were planted in the ground, he will resurrect first. Now that we do know. What we don't know is when. And this we also know, that even as John chapter 1 verse 14 declares that the Word became flesh, we know that He came. And we also know from what we read here that grace and truth came by Jesus Christ, not Buddha, not Mohammed, not Confucius, not Sun Yung Moon, no one else. Jesus Christ is the sole proprietor. He is the sole guarantor of eternity. I got to thinking about things that people do know but don't say. And I understand the rabid devotion to their faith that Muslims have, to the point where they're willing to strap on a vest and blow themselves up for their God, Allah, thinking that when they depart through such noble sacrifice that they are immediately in paradise in the presence of a multitude of virgins. And then I thought this myself the other day, cynically and angrily, about the actions of this female Muslim who strapped on a vest and did the same thing. I'm thinking, well, I wonder, what does she get when she gets to paradise? Now, I don't know anything about that, so I don't want to comment. But I will say that what I do know is that she and people like her aren't going anywhere near what we know as paradise. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. He who came is the same one who we see here in verse number 2. And he came unto his own. His own received him not. And yet, for all that, the rejected Creator does something in verse 5. The light shineth in darkness. You know, he wasn't obligated to do that. He wasn't obligated to shine. We see also in verse number 9, that was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Grace shined in darkness. Grace lighteth every man that cometh into the world. What exactly does that mean? Without going into a whole lot of detail, let me just give you a couple of for instances. You can look in Romans chapter 1 and see this premise. You can look in Psalm 19 and see it for another place. That every human being born of a woman who ever walked on this planet, from the youngest like Corey and Tyler and those younger than them and those a little older than them, they're his friend, every one of them have been, by the grace of God, introduced in some way, some degree, of the reality of and the existence of the God of creation. And therefore, they must live their lives from that point on with a full knowledge that they are accountable for and responsible for the light that they have received. And what is it that a lost man knows? He knows that there is a supreme being. And yet Romans 1 outlines in some detail about how, to the extent or the extreme, that the lost man will go to deny that. And if they persist in that same truth all the way to the end of their life, they will utterly perish because they're condemned already. But grace shined in darkness. Grace lighteth every man. And then in verse number 12, great story in verse 12. As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them which that believe on his name. Grace gives power to become the sons or the children of God. People say, well, wait a minute, that word power can and is oftentimes translated as right, as though that is the right of the creature, that he gave the right to people to become the children of God. And I say, without retreating from that, without shaving it all, it is a truth. To all those who receive him, to all those who welcome him, to all those who embrace him by faith, he issues the right by his authority for them to become the children of God. He has the keys of heaven and hell, of life and death. And it is his sovereign prerogative as king and the creator to give life or to take life. And when a person understands who he is, an offended, rejected creator, because you see, first of all, it has to begin there. I really believe that no person, while we may not have fully understood the ramifications of divine creation, no person can really be a true believer in Christ unless they really have latched onto the truth that there is a divine creator, and that divine creator, as revealed in John 1, is Jesus Christ. No man can claim Christ as Lord and Savior until they have received him and believed that he is the divine creator. Now just think about that. Just think about Christ, the Creator, who was with God before the world began. He was in the beginning before there was a beginning. You know, you go to the store and you may be in a mood to buy a new timepiece. You might go to some of the jewelry stores and you see there a nice Rolex watch. And you look at the price tag and you say, well, nice watch. Price tag isn't too unreasonable, so you make a purchase. You go into the jewelry store, you pick up that Rolex watch, you put it on your wrist, and you set it. One thing it's got to do, it's never done it before. It's never done it before. It's never ticked off the first second. But once you set it, it begins to operate. But you know what? The Rolex watch doesn't do anything more than a Timex or a Polo watch. Or any of the other kind of watches. They all do the same thing. Now, some of them do it longer. Some of them are more reliable. But they all do basically the same thing. They tell the time. They all had to have a starting point. There had to be a time when they began. There had to be a time when the first second was clicked off on that timepiece. But with Christ, who was in the beginning with God, was in the beginning before there was a beginning. There was never a point of time in which he started. He always was. And here it is, that Creator who comes to planet Earth and with his spoken word, things be. He is the one who became flesh and dwelt among us. The great Creator became my Savior. Now, you talk about condescension. You talk about humility. You talk about the eternal God taking on Him the form of the creature. Without sin, to be sure, but the form of the human creature and experiencing Himself in the flesh, what it was to weep and to be hungry and to be tired and to be angry and to be frustrated. And then to be willing to subject himself to the cross with all of the disgrace and the humility or the abuse that would be heaped upon him. I shudder when I read in John's gospel when it came to the part of the trial where some poor soul stood there and slapped him on the face. And I'm thinking, whoa. Now, you know, I've been slapped before. Most of the time deserved it. But you know what? I'm just thankful to God that I don't remember most of them. But you know, that soul who on that occasion slapped the Savior, that man's identity is known to God and will be known for all eternity. And I don't know. It may be that at a later moment in history, that man literally came to his senses and realized what he did. I don't want to speculate too far left or right on that, but it's a realm of possibility. And then soldiers, just like it was prophesied in Psalm 22, took his clothing and they gambled for it. And when it came time to do what they wanted to do with his vesture, probably the most valuable piece of clothing that he owned, they said, let's not tear it in four pieces. Let's cast lots for it. Let's let some lucky soul walk away from here with the vesture of the king of the Jews. In all of that, there was scorn and ridicule and contempt for him. And all this he willingly endured. And even in the height of his suffering on Calvary's cross, on this side of thief and on this side of thief, and when they hung them all three there on the mountain, on the place of the skull, both of them were given it to him in the teeth. If you be the Son of God, if you are who you say you are, come down from the cross, echoing the chorus of those who were standing in front. Even there, subject to ridicule and doubt and rejection, for indeed that day one of those men who hung there perished. That I know. And I also know where he went. But the other man on the cross, seeing who he was, now he saw the same thing that the other guy did. But sovereign grace, the unmerited favor of God, was granted to this man mercy. When thou enterest in to thy kingdom, remember me And Jesus said, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Now I know that that paradise is not the same paradise of Muhammad. That I know. I give no quarter on that. But just think, my dear friends, the Creator became our Savior. And in order to become our Savior, He had to take on the form and likeness of the brethren, like us. He had to be a perfect sacrifice. He had to be a holy substitute, and that He was. It is this one that we read in John 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. There's a, and I can't get my memory to work on this, maybe somebody can help, but there's a song in our hymn book. I don't know if it's the one we use now or the old one, about the grace of God. And there's a phrase that keeps coming back in my mind. How shall my tongue describe it? Where shall its praise begin? The wonderful grace, it is the grace song. Wonderful grace of Jesus. How shall my tongue describe it? About as easy as we can describe the Grand Canyon. How do we describe it? How do we describe this gift of God in the person of Christ, the eternal Son, come to earth? Grace and truth came by Jesus. Wonderful grace of Jesus. That would be a good one to close with. Instead of the one here. Though that's true too. Wonderful grace of Jesus. If you can find it in a hymn book, you're doing better than I could. My dear friends, I just want to share with you again that when we look into the Gospel of John, as we shall, that it portrays the full deity of Christ. Holy God, yet holy man, without contradiction. Man and God in union, without sin. Our Savior. Our coming again, Lord. Now that I know for sure. Do you believe it? Do you believe it? That we know. Our dear Father, help us to dwell upon these verses, 1 and 2. And they're a sign in our hearts, in the heart of hearts, the true worth of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And come to love Him and adore Him and serve Him like never before, until we see Him face to face. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.